Open your Bibles to Romans 9. And we're going to look at the last part of it again. We're going to develop some of the thinking there. Let me just get this this laptop up and running again. There we go. One of the things that preaching does is it gives us an opportunity to hear what God has to say for himself. And that is if we believe that God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we do. As Paul told Timothy, that all scripture is inspired by God. The whole idea of inspiration is that God chose to move through men and these writers of the epistles, of these books, so that we could know who he is. And by knowing who he is, we understand his nature, how he is, what he is, his plan, his purposes. And they're supposed to cause our hearts to be strengthened in faith as we grow in our relationship with him. So faith comes from hearing. You can't magically produce faith. You know, you can't lay hands on someone and say, have more faith. It's something that grows in your understanding and in the preaching of the word. So faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. Faith is what connects us or allows us to enter into the covenant with God. So he hands us, if you will, this contract and says, read it. Do you agree? And you either will say yes or no. Well, Paul in chapter 9 now is talking about a specific doctrine. For instance, last chapter 8 was about the doctrine of security, and I mentioned it over and over and over. We're secure in Christ because of Christ, because of the Father's plan. This particular passage or this particular chapter, and it will go on for a couple more, is about the doctrine of election. Election. So let's look at verse 10 through 13, and that's where we'll start. I'll have you stand with me so we can show honor to God's word. And I think we're going to have a profound understanding of what God is like. He's going to use, and he has used, stories from the Old Testament. So he talked to us, and we looked at last week, about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac's birth. Now he's going to use Rebecca and the twins that were born, Esau and Jacob. He's going to bring out a truth that is deep. It's understandable, and then I wrote in my notes, and then it's not. I get it, but then I don't, is how I wrote it in my notes. As I was studying, I make notes to myself, and then I keep them. I get it, I hear it, but then I don't get it. Why? Because it's deep. It's the deep things of God. So hear what it says. And not only so, verse 10 of Romans 9. And he's referring back to Isaac and Abraham and his wife, Sarah. So, and not only so, but, transition now to Rebecca. Also, when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done anything, nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes or purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Just so you don't get like freaked out, the English is kind of using words here of love and hated to show a contrast. But it's not so much that God hated Esau, and I'll explain it more, but he did love Jacob. We'll look at that in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we give you all the honor and glory and ask for your help as we look at your word this morning and this idea of election and what it means to us and what it says about you. And so help us to see it and to rejoice, Lord, in our conclusion, Father, that you alone have put your hand on our life, and that has made all the difference. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it came to Abraham and Sarah, there was an ongoing battle between Ishmael and Isaac. Remember? Ishmael is a product of an idea that was conceived in the mind of Sarah to allow Abraham to conceive a child with, if you will, Hagar. Kind of a shortcut toward fulfilling God's promises. And we know that God did not accept Ishmael to be the promised child. And now the promised child was going to be the result of faith. And the promised child, Isaac, was going to be the result of God's miraculous hand. He would have to intervene in the lives of these two, Abraham and Sarah, because they were no longer able to bear children. The point being here, and we see it in the New Testament, is that God's able to call those things that are not as though they are. He's able to take that which is dead and bring it to life. He's the God of life. And so the father of our faith had to learn to trust God just like we do. And the reason Isaac is the one that God chose, because he's the product of faith. The reason that Ishmael was rejected, because he's the product of the flesh or of human works. Am I on track there, Carlos? Yeah. Ishmael is the product of man's ways and man's efforts, whereas Isaac's the product of God's promise and our forefathers and the patriarchs' expression of faith. God wants faith. He wants us to trust Him. So, in order to make this even more solid in his argument to be undisputable, not only does Paul use, of course, Isaac and Ishmael, which we already went through last week, he then looks at Isaac and Rebekah and their twin children, the boys, Esau and who else? Jacob. So he says here, not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, he goes, though they were not yet born, the whole point of it, they weren't even in existence yet. They didn't exist yet, and God had already made a choice. Well, wait a minute. That completely eliminates, as Paul's going to say, that they were not yet born and had not done nothing either good or bad. So if God's choosing Jacob over Esau based on being good or bad, well, that argument cannot fly because they weren't even born yet. And when they were still in her womb, he prophesied the following: the older will serve the younger, meaning that God, even though Jacob was born second, and in the whole story is the drama that unfolds where Jacob was actually holding on to Esau's heel as if though in the womb the spiritual battle was already taking place. He was trying to pull him back in so he could be the firstborn and the progenitor of the promise. there was a battle going on even in the womb before they were even born. And so he's called hill catcher. Jacob's name means hill catcher. Or you could take the word and literally bring it to deceiver. He's trying to force and deceive and take the position that didn't belong to him. Yet it did belong to him because God had said it would. Even though it broke one of the rules, if you would, of the game, where the firstborn was the one who would inherit the double inheritance. Remember the story of the prodigal son, the older son and the younger son. They hadn't done anything good or bad. So then, where does the decision to choose lie? Does it lie in the boys, or does it lie with God? Paul's trying to argue that it's totally and absolutely God's choice. That's what the word election means. Now, the way it says it here is that this was done that way, that is, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that, or for the purpose of, and he says it here, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God has a purpose in why he makes his choices. And I thought about this. Since we're made in the image of God, we too make decisions. Right? Adriana, I know a little secret about you. Can I share it? It's not bad. I know you like shoes. Maybe. She's mysterious. I thought I heard that somewhere. Okay, and most in general, ladies like shoes. Do not ever try to get into their mind as to why they pick the ones they pick. They just pick them. They just, whatever it might be, purses, shoes. Do not try to figure it out. I don't know. Guys do the same thing too, so not just to pick on the ladies. When it comes to election, when it comes to making choices, don't we have certain freedom and certain things we like or dislike or certain things we want or don't want, and we just make the choice and that's just the way it works? We have that freedom, don't we? Well, God has the freedom too to choose for his purposes. You know, one of the things that we maybe feel challenged by is the idea that God can do whatever he wants. However, the God of the Bible does everything filtered through his character, and we know that he's loving, and we know that he's just, and we know that he's a God of mercy and compassion. So thank God, even though he's powerful enough to do whatever he wants, he does it all through whom he is. Give that kind of power, or absolute power, absolutely corrupts, is a statement that this we hear. When you put the power in a wrong person's hands, it's a terrible thing. The results of what they can do with that power, especially if they're corrupt. But if you put the almighty power, the omnipotent God that we serve, that the Bible reveals to us with nothing's impossible, in the hands or in the absolute sovereignty and authority that he has in the universe, and he's good, nothing good can, but good can come out. We serve a God who is, and we see here, one who has purpose in his choices. We make choices all the time, hoping that they accomplish the purposes that we have, and sometimes our purposes are wrong. And yet we endeavor and we make all these efforts and spend all this energy trying to reach certain goals, and then we discover, oops. But with God, he never makes a mistake. And that's one thing I want you to see. So it goes on to tell us here that in verse 11, I'm spending quite a bit of time on it because it's basically the whole basis of this argument. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Don't ever let anyone tell you you're bad or good. And it's based on that why God would call you or choose you. Because we tend to do that as Christians. We still have this mind of legalism where we're going to base and judge and discern and make criticism based on how good or bad you are and whether something happened in your life or didn't happen in your life is because you were good or bad. Well, if his choice to pull you out of the world and call you to himself was never based on good or bad. How could anything you do now be based on good or bad? We don't know how to move that out of our thinking, because we're thinking like a 21st century American with laws that exist in this nation, not thinking that there are laws that exist in God's kingdom that are completely opposed to this world's. Because in God's kingdom, if you want to be first, you have to be last. In this kingdom, if you want to be first, you got to be first. You got to do whatever you got to do to make everyone else last or put them behind you. Whatever we have to do to get them behind us. And that could be meaning rob, steal, cheat, extort, or whatever you have to do to get ahead of someone else. In this world, that's what you have to do. Just look at the stuff that's happening, the power play that is going on in our government and in Washington, D.C. Anyway, that's another subject. So, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, that is Rebecca, when she was still pregnant, and there were wrestling in her womb, and she was inquiring the Lord about it. Hey, what's going on inside me? Why is this like a wrestling match going on inside my womb? The Lord told her, the older will serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now that particular passage can be a little bit disturbing if it doesn't have an explanation. Okay? God's choice between Ishmael and Isaac may seem somewhat logical to us, because after all, you know, Ishmael is the product of illicit, or if you would, and a relationship that should not have occurred. It's kind of hard for us, though, to understand why God chose or elected Jacob to be the heir of God's covenant of salvation and promises instead of Esau. You know why? Because Jacob's not a really good person. It's hard to be logical and understand why God would choose Jacob instead of Esau, because Jacob's not a really good guy. He's a cheater. He's a manipulator. Remember what he did when his brother was coming back from hunting Esau, and there were young men starving because he didn't catch anything, and he found him in a very vulnerable situation, and he says, hey dude, I'll give you a bowl of lentils if you sell me your birthright. The guy's like thinking probably, well, heck, I'm going to die anyway. And Jacob took advantage of that vulnerability. And that's what happened. Instead of trusting what his mother had told him, that you're going to be the one with whom the birthright passes, because you know that Rebecca told Jacob, hey, the Lord told me that your brother would serve you, and you would be the one that would be served. In other words, would take the position of the firstborn. He tricks him, or he uses his weakness at that moment to gain for himself something that God had already promised him. And that's the person God chose. Interesting, isn't it? God's choice, no matter what it is, this is what we have to realize. This is the conclusion I guess you could have at some point here. And I'll probably come to it a couple times. God's choice is always valid, even though we don't understand. You hear what I'm saying? Now, John Calvin, the reformist, his idea was that the real thinking here is much more like, instead of saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, you could change the word from, Jacob have I accepted and Esau have I rejected. That sounds good. It's more of what it means. It's more than our understanding, at least in English, of loved and hated. It's a Hebrew idiom. If you know what an idiom is, a saying. So what could be actually said here, if you use the Hebrew idiom in its original context, is Jacob have I preferred and Esau have I not preferred, because we're talking about the what? Doctrine of election. Okay? Accepted, not accepted, preferred, not preferred. English love and hated is way too deep, too emotional, right? But I do see and get, but don't get, and I hope that you can struggle along with me because it's profound, is that it's God's choice, period. Right? Now, there was a conversation once with a woman in Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher out of London, Metropolitan Tabernacle. Someone came to him and said, "Hey, Pastor Spurgeon, I can't understand why God would say that he hated Esau." Anybody here want to think in their mind that God would hate someone? Kind of hard to accept that. And so Spurgeon, and his wisdom and years of pastoring, replied, "That is not my difficulty, ma'am. My trouble is to understand how God could have loved Jacob." So it's the other way around, actually. I don't know if you've ever, in your struggles with the flesh and temptation and your thoughts and your everyday, I don't know if you've ever asked the Lord, "Lord, I don't get why you love me, because I'm not worthy of it. We don't deserve it." But you know what he will say? "I love you because I love you." Because it's not about us. It's about him. When we get this idea that it's about us out of our minds as Christians, we will no longer judge each other. We will no longer criticize each other. Because we realize that none of us deserve to be called by him. Yet in his mercy and his great compassion, he has for his own reasons and purposes called us. And we responded with a yes. And when you learn that, it changes everything. Because you will not walk around as though you're better than anyone else, but you will look for ways in which you can make everyone else better. You will, instead of wanting to push someone down, you want to lift them up. Because you who were once down were lifted up by him in spite of the fact that you were not deserving of it. Nor could you have ever earned it. You actually truly become free when you realize that God has chose you and no one could ever undo that choice for the gift of God, the calling, or without repentance. Get it? The gift and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't call you, then uncall you because you did something good or bad, because he never called you because you were good or bad anyway. "I love you. I love you not." As we just take the little petals off the daisy. "Oh my God, he doesn't love me today," because it landed on "I love you not." That's how some people live their Christianity. I don't know. This is pretty amazing. "My trouble is," said Spurgeon to the woman who probably was trying to trap him, "is that I really don't understand how God could have loved Jacob. And because he loved Jacob, I'm encouraged. Because if he could love a scoundrel like him, then he could also love a scoundrel like me." Oh, don't you call yourself a scoundrel, Pastor. Don't call yourself that. Because then maybe I might have to call myself that. Paul's pointing out here that God's choice is not based on human performance. It's not based on meritorious efforts. Because then that would eliminate Jacob and Esau. Their choice was made before they were born. God chose Jacob before either one of those two boys performed deeds or even developed a character that was good or bad. So our character, our whether we're good or bad, can never come into play as far as our arguments for why God chose us. It's because that's what he did. And He knows what His purposes are. And we must accept it. Don't fight it. Accept it. And see where it takes you. That the God of this universe, our Creator, would put His hand on you and say, I want you. Wow. Thank you. Okay. But instead, we don't understand this. The fact that Jacob was not a pleasing person, and I mentioned it already, shows that God's choice was not due to Jacob, but to God Himself. And the conclusion is that it was a choice or an election solely based on grace. It's just based on grace. And if that grace has penetrated or infiltrated your heart, the best thing you could ever do is receive it and just say, thank you. Amen? Now that I'm warmed up, I can start preaching. Paul says in verse 14, because he's anticipating the response, and he says, what shall we say then? As if though he would say it, when he wouldn't, because he's arguing the point, but he's including himself with a crowd and an audience in front of him. Right? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Or you could say, no way, Jose. Certainly not. The question he's asking here, if God made a choice to pick Esau, or rather Jacob over Esau, is he unjust because he's not deserving? No. There's no way we can say that God is unjust. Right? Because if God is unjust, then He can't be God. Get it? If God is unjust, then He can't be God because God is just. He cannot make an error or a mistake or a bad choice. Right? For God is perfect justice in and of Himself. That's the Lord. Bless you. That's the Lord we serve. He's just. He has never been unjust. He says in verse 15 to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will. Not on my will, your will, our will. Or exertion, or that is performance or effort. But on God who has mercy. So is God unjust? No. And here it is again. It's His choice. Let's say it together. It's His choice. God, by having this characteristic of sovereignty, is free. Would you want to serve a God who's not free? That has limitations or weaknesses, or that someone can thwart His plans or His purposes? He's free from any constraint. He's only answers to Himself. And He chose to show mercy to whomever He wants to show mercy for whatever reasons He has. Independently of what others may do or think, that is comforting. Because I know one thing, He can do whatever He wants to do independent of anyone else, and He's good. So whatever choices He makes are good. Because they're done out of mercy and compassion. Amen? This is amazing stuff. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is absolutely free to do whatever he wants. He may choose not. He may bless not. Why? Because he is God. Well, the difference then, what's the difference between Esau and Jacob then? Nothing. Except God's purpose in choosing them. What's the difference between you and I? Nothing. There's absolutely nothing different except that one day God reached down, stooped out of mercy and grace and compassion, and found us in darkness and asked us to clasp his hand. And we did, and he pulled us out. Wow. That's amazing. Do you hear what I said? He stooped. He had to bend down. He had to reach because we couldn't reach far enough up. We couldn't earn the right to be able to have be his choice. So he had to do and initiate the reaching and the finding. So our only response can be thank you. Amen? God's blessings, or the gospel's blessings, because the gospel is his plan of salvation, is not a human entitlement based on ethnicity. Even the Jews did not have that right just because they were a race. Their choice and their blessings also flow from grace. Always try to remember, grace is different than race. And we also understand that there is no human achievement that qualifies us for this calling. Amen? Paul then is basing this claim on those stories that I just showed you on God's purposes of election. And that's the case here with Jacob and Esau. And he's always faithful in his purposes and his promises. And everything here depends on whether or not we can look at God's word and then measure that he will act according to his word. And I have found in my walk that he's always been faithful, even though I didn't deserve it. He will be faithful to himself, not based on whether I'm faithful to him. And then when we go back to the argument of last week, did Paul, in his anguish and in his pain in his heart for Israel who had rejected their Messiah, we asked the question then, did God reject and abandon Israel? And we can say without a doubt, no, it is they that rejected and abandoned him. Big difference. Amen. So, let's look at the rest. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, okay, so God, Jehovah, speaking to Pharaoh. Remember when he used Moses to go in and say, hey, let my people go? I saw the movie with Charles Heston. That's exactly what happened. You guys see that movie, the old one? Moses. He says to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh won't let him go. He resists God's will and purposes. What happens to the person who resists God's wills and purposes? Because Israel was called to come out of Egypt and their slavery into the promised land. God sends Moses. He doesn't really want to do it because he can't even speak well. He says, yeah, you got your brother Aaron. He's a good orator. Go do it. He goes before the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh says no. I don't think it's a good idea to say no to God. What we find then, he tells us here in this passage, when Pharaoh resisted the will of God, he says, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. What power? That when you resist me, I can overcome you. When anyone resists my will be defeated. You are never on the winning side when you say no to God. He would just take what's in your heart and use it against you. You could never use the evil or the contrary or the rebellious spirit you may have in your heart to win or gain anything against God. He'll turn the table on you if you do it long enough. And that also is his choice. And this is a story I never quite understood till now. It isn't that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's that God revealed he had a hardened heart. And each time he asked him and requested him or commanded him to let his people go, he continued to show what was in his heart to the point to where God says, okay, you get to do what you want, which is your own destruction. He let him go. So it says here, for this purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You think the rest of the nations around Egypt, you think they knew or understood? You better not go against God. And some still tried it. And they were all defeated as they went in to conquer the promised land. God is always trying to reveal to us who he is, and that we can trust that his purpose and his will for our life cannot ever be thwarted by anyone or anything or circumstances. No matter what you go through in your life, God's going to get you to the point that he wants you, no matter who tries to get in your way. And Pharaoh was in the way. And all God did, because people say, I just can't believe that God would harden someone's heart. He didn't. He was revealing what was already there. You know how when you like hit your thumb with a hammer and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is spicy language? They can't blame the hammer for your cuss words. A hammer was just an instrument used to reveal what condition your heart was in. Why do I get into this stuff so hard? I'm working hard up here. I love it. Because that's the call and purpose that God has for me, and I've decided not to say no. I've decided to accept my calling and my pastorship, and I'm doing it the best I can. Because I cannot resist him, and I don't want to. And you and us as a church need to decide for ourselves, will we follow and say yes to the purposes and will of God? Because you cannot win, and you could spend a lifetime going in a vicious circle, going nowhere to where 30 years pass and you did nothing for Christ because you were too busy wondering if you should. No, just accept that he is compassionate and merciful and has the best intentions for you. Believe me, I know. I wasted a lot of years. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for verse 17, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let me say it again. God hardened Pharaoh's heart only after Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Right? And here's the thing. Oh, that's terrible that he allowed the plagues to fall on Egypt. Oh, that's terrible that he condemned Pharaoh. No, the bottom line is that we all deserve judgment. We all deserve condemnation. We saw that in the first couple chapters of Romans. The question should never be, why did he not save that one or this one? No, that should never be the question. The question must always be, why did he save any? Why did he save me? Why did he save you? Because he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And then you will say to me then, so Paul anticipating the argument. Remember, he's like a lawyer in a courtroom, and he's thinking ahead of what his adversaries or the opposers will say back to him, because they know the Bible. They know these stories about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, and they know the stories about Rebecca and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and They know all these stories. And so he goes on and says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will?" Well, the fault is resisting his will. That's the point. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" How much time and how much suffering have we experienced because we've resisted God? "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Can we answer the question? We cannot answer back to God. We cannot argue with God. We cannot resist God. Will what is molded say to the molder, or will the clay say to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The potter here is God. The clay here is Israel. And guess what? He does as he pleases. Verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" In other words, he was saying, you're already condemned. You're already in a position in which you deserve judgment. And if he hasn't judged you yet, then his patience is something you should at least appreciate. And possibly within that time where God has been gracious to you, you could turn and say, "Yes, I confess." But Pharaoh wouldn't. Right? So what happened was this. Verse 23, "In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved will I call beloved.' And in this very place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' there will be called the sons of the living God," or they will be called sons of the living God. So where Israel rejects Christ, God says, "Okay, you've rejected me, you've abandoned me. I will now turn my attention to a people that are not my people and call them my people." And guess who that is? Us, the Gentiles. So he's going to use the Gentiles, we'll see later in future chapters, to make Israel jealous. When they see the blessings that are poured out on the church, they will realize, "Oh my goodness, we blew it." And there will be a national revival in Israel one day before Christ returns. "I will call you who are not my people, my people. Even to the point saying, sons of the living God." And Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." So there's millions and millions of Israelites throughout history. Only a small portion of them will be saved. Why? Because the only ones that can ever truly be saved are the ones who live by faith. Not all of them live by faith. And so, for the Lord to carry out this his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, Isaiah predicted, "The Lord of hosts has not left us offspring. We would have become like Sodom and have become like Gomorrah." Again, had the Lord not been merciful and the Lord had not been compassionate, no one would be saved. That's why we praise him. Because all deserve condemnation, but by his grace, salvation is offered to free. Listen carefully. All of us deserve judgment, but by his grace, salvation has been offered to all of us. And yet he will display his riches and glory only to those who believe. That's the key. So I get it, and I don't get it. But I do know one thing. There's one way to be secure, and that's believe. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thanks for helping me, and thanks for helping us, Lord, to see the truth here that you are God and God alone. And even though you possess the freedom to choose, we also know, Lord God, that whatever choice you make is always just and is always filtered through mercy and compassion. Thank you for encouraging us, those of us that have heard your voice, your call, those of us that you have touched and will touch if you haven't yet. Thank you that we can hear and say yes, that we can respond by faith, and we can become those of us, Lord, that we're not your children. We can become your children just by a simple confession and of sincere faith from the heart. Examine us, Lord, and help us to have that humility. Help us to be, Lord, and have that childlike faith to just say yes and to be grateful and to be comforted and secure. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.